accused of cheating by two particular people, one of them being Mark Grossman and one of them being my wife. So a lesser man would make similar accusations after the results. I suppose I am that lesser man. But if you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we quiet our hearts. Lord, we allow ourselves to be silenced because you have said, I am the Lord and I sit in my temple. Lord, we silence ourselves because of who you are and what you've done. Lord, give us a posture of receiving, of hearing. Lord, may you speak through your word in a way that makes us change, that causes our heart to leap for joy in who you are, to rejoice in you no matter what comes our way, no matter our circumstances. Lord, may our time here this morning be molding. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we started digging into one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk, and if you grab out in your bulletin the outline there, it tells you the page number, so go ahead and turn there and get your Bibles open to it. As you do, let me tell you a quick story. It's a fairly familiar story. These two guys who were going about preaching the gospel, and one day they were going to this spot to pray. And this slave girl was giving him a hard time. He kept on bugging them. And this slave girl had a certain spirit of divination. And one of the guys turned around and basically said, leave to these spirits. And the spirit left that girl. The things that happen after that are the interesting things, in my opinion, and especially for us this morning. After that, the owners of the slave girl were upset. And so they literally seized these guys and dragged them to the rulers. And when they brought them to the rulers, the crowd got all riled up, and they started making accusations to these men. So without any due process or anything like that, the rulers stripped them of their clothes. And then the crowd beat them with rods. And they beat them brutally. And then they dragged him off and they threw him in prison. Later that night, those two men, Paul and Silas, were found singing praises to God and praying. Naked, beaten, yet praising. That's what I want to encourage us to today as we look at the book of Habakkuk. Because as we've looked at Habakkuk, we see a prophet that asks a really tough question. Actually, two pretty tough questions. Questions that aren't new under the sun for us. These are questions that we've all hopefully have asked, and they've been asked of us. If God is good and loving, how come there's evil among his people? If God is good and loving, how can evil be used for good? This is how it looks with Habakkuk. So his first question, he comes out, as we learned last week, God, why don't you do something about the evil among your people? So the Judeans were worshiping false gods. In fact, they were even worshiping Molech and sacrificing their own kids to him. That Judah in that time had a period of wealth under a king who was evil. And Habakkuk looked at it and said, how in the world, God, are you allowing in and amongst your people such evil things? And why don't you do anything about it? And God responds to Habakkuk and he says, Habakkuk, I am doing a work that you won't believe. I'm raising up the wicked, hasty, evil Chaldeans to bring judgment upon Judah. And so now Habakkuk's posture changes. So he goes from saying, why don't you do this in our people, to God, you're going to use them. You're going to use the unholy, evil, unrighteous Chaldeans to punish your people. Like, we're bad, but we're not that bad, type of thing. Like, how are you going to use the more unrighteous to judge us? And then God answers him with, don't worry, Habakkuk. I always deal with sin, and I will deal with the Chaldeans. And that's where we find ourselves as we begin in chapter 2 again. We're kind of like going to go back and go through chapter 2 and bring ourselves through chapter 3 today, and we're going to close out. We're going to be done with it. But that's where we find ourselves. So we're going to start at Habakkuk 2:1. I had my cup the right way. And as you find your way there, let me tell you what I hope to do today. It's at the top of your handout. Because God is great and powerful in dealing with evil and sin, yet merciful to those who put their faith in him, we ought to posture ourselves or position ourselves to surrender to and rejoice in him, no matter how difficult our lives shall be, no matter the circumstances. Last week we talked about waiting on God, and that it is through faith that we come to know Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ to change us, and then we wait and we trust that no matter our circumstances, God is in control and he's going to bring things out for good, for his glory. And that's what we saw, and we're going to take it a step further today as we look at Habakkuk's response. So my first point is this. We ought to position or posture ourselves to hear God's answer. 2:1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Father, as we look at this verse, Lord, help us to position ourselves to hear from you. Lord, help us to posture ourselves to be ready to hear your answer. In Jesus' name. Amen. So here Habakkuk is, as we talked about last week, he's kind of prideful, right? He's like, okay, God, you know, and at this point he just said, how are you going to use that unrighteous nation to judge us? He's like, okay, I think I have a pretty good point here. So I'm going to stand here and I'm going to wait until you answer me. And then even when you answer me, I'm going to come back with my answer, right? So in some way, Habakkuk's kind of prideful, but we also see Habakkuk's posture changing, his position before God changing in a way as we go through this book. And I think we can glean something good from that. Because Habakkuk had a few options. He could say, that question is too difficult. And I don't really want to work through it. He could have said, okay, our nation is messed up, so I'm going to go take care of it, and I'm going to go do all the good deeds I can do until it's fixed. He could have said that and ignore what God had to say. But rather, Habakkuk said, okay, I'm engaging in reality, and I see that there's some terrible stuff going on in our day, and so I'm going to go to God with it, and I'm going to talk to God about it. And he positions himself, albeit still struggling with a bit of sin there, aren't we all? He positions himself before the Almighty to hear the answer. So let me challenge us to first ask questions. I said it last week, but if we never ask questions about our own faith, we rarely come to good answers. We rarely come to the point where we can understand God in a deeper way. Number two, let me urge us to get into the Bible and to study God's word. A lot of times, there's these questions like, what is the deal with evil in the world? Like, we ask these questions, and we say, why won't God just tell me, like, how he deals with evil in this world? Well, the simple answer is, he's given us books like Habakkuk to show us. Like, God does give us answers, but we need to position ourselves in God's word in order to receive these answers. So let me encourage us to stick around for Sunday school today. We have classes all over the building, one right over here, one in the old nursery. We're talking about prayer, Romans downstairs, and I believe Sermon on the Mount next door down here. Youth are downstairs, the youth group is. But let me also encourage us to reading the Bible through our daily lives, to getting into God's Word, to understand what it says. And obviously, prayer. This is what Habakkuk does, right? He prays to God. So if, let us all ask ourselves the question, how often do I stop and ask God before I ask something else? Before I ask media? Before I ask a book? Whatever it might be. How often do we stop and ask God first about the answer? And then finally, corporate worship, the need for the body. We talked about that last week, how we really need each other. We need to worship together. We need to work through stuff together because we build each other up. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Habakkuk at least didn't go like this. He at least asked the question. He engaged in reality and spoke with God. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What we see here is that, yeah, it's good to get involved in sports. It's good to exercise. That stuff is all good. But what's of more value and what should take precedent above these things is godly training. Are we going to Scripture daily? Are we praying daily? Or are we putting other things high above those things? Because we see here that the thing of value is training in godliness. Because that's the kind of training that has eternal consequences. So let me encourage us to put those things, godly training, above other sorts of training. So that was first one. We ought to position ourselves to hear God's answer. Let's go. We're going to skip through 2 through 5 because we talked about those last week. And what we saw was that Habakkuk is supposed to take. God's about to respond to Habakkuk with his last response. And he says, Habakkuk, go and take this so that you can tell lots of people what I'm about to tell you. And he says, on the contrary, in contrast to what is going on with the Chaldeans, you live by faith. The righteous live by faith. And we saw that that was quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And we saw the glorious truth that our salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that is an awesome thing, that righteousness comes through faith. And we saw that the problem of the Chaldeans was pride. So we're going to look at point number 2 as we look at the Chaldeans and what's going on with them. God's judgment will come due to greedy, sinful gain. God's judgment will come due to greedy, sinful gain. And here, God says 5 woes, 5 judgments upon the Chaldeans. And we're going to try to breeze through them fairly quickly so we can get to chapter 3. Verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pleasure. So we see here that the Chaldeans, as they were going from city to city, wiping out peoples after peoples and taking them as slaves, they were taking that was not their own. They suffered from pride and greedy gain, from basically stealing. And then God says, this is what they do in verse 7 through 8. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Basically, what we see here is that in these 5 woes, God is going to say, you did this, you had this greedy gain, and those you took and stole from, they're going to rise up and they're going to destroy you. And we talked about how last week the Babylonian Empire was ended in one night when the Medes and the Persians rose up and came underneath their walls and wiped them out. And so what we see is that God's judgment upon the Chaldeans happened. And so we see this as a warning for us as well, I believe, as we look at this thing and we say, okay, are these things within our culture today? Are these things in our own personal lives? Are these things that are in our American culture, within our nation? Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe and to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. They destroyed people for security's sake. They stole from people for security's sake. Now, I 100% believe that it is good for us to work to be excellent,
right?
I think it's good for us to work to do our best and to use our resources for God and his glory. But I think at the same time, we can look at the American dream and make that an idol in itself for the sake of security, so that we can be secure as we would not worry about other people. Pastor Ken made a great point last week in that as soon as 9/11 happened, we as Americans realized our security isn't guaranteed. And there was this great understanding in our nation that, hey, we're not maybe as strong as we think we are, and we're not as secure as we think we are. And it makes sense that suddenly there was this openness to religious things in the United States, especially Christianity. So there's this concern that we don't worship security above God, our own man-made security. And I think that's what the Chaldeans are doing here. And then in verse 11, when it says, "For stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." So the Chaldeans had this wall, right? And it was said that the wall was so big that they could race chariots on top of it, right? And they had redirected the Euphrates to go under this wall. And how the Medes and the Persians defeated them was to redirect the Euphrates again. And instead of going over the wall, they went under the wall. Where the Euphrates had gone, and the water level was low enough, that in one night, they came in and they wiped them out. What they worshipped themselves ended up being the blind in which the enemy came in, then God used to defeat them. So let us not set up idols before God. Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing." So they built and they built and they built on iniquity, on injustice. And then he says, it is not God's will that we work and work and work for the sake of just nothingness and fire. Now, guys, this is a thought that terrifies me, that I live for 80, 85, 90 years, and I come to the last year of my life, and I look back, and I have nothing to say, but I've wasted it. To think I did everything I did for the sake of nothing, and it means nothing. Now, hopefully that's a scary thought for all of us. Because that's potentially a thing, right? That we go through our lives, we build up our securities, we build up our bank accounts, and we come to the end and say, what did I really build up at all? Verse 14 is the direct contrast to that. And it is a glorious thing. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." The key to come to year 89 or 90 and to be able to look back and say, I haven't wasted it, is to live a life with that mission. To glorify God in all things we do. To do every single little thing for the purpose of giving praise to the name of Jesus Christ and lifting him up on high. We're going to get to this in the end, but it's a little bit of a glimmer of something really awesome, because the glory of God will cover the earth like the sea. Verse 15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory." Contrast of glory is shame. "Drink yourselves and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. The utter shame will come upon your glory." So basically, they're getting their neighbors drunk. They're making them be naked so that they can gaze at their nakedness, and then they slaughter people. Like the Chaldeans would get drunk and go slaughter people. That's basically what they would do, right? And here they're exploiting other people. Now, I think as we look at our American culture, we see an affinity, a desire to things that alter the mind, whether it's drunkenness or marijuana or whatever it might be. Especially among our youth, we have a desire to go to things that alter the mind. And we know that we ought to be filled with the Spirit instead of being drunk on wine, right? And then there's more debate about marijuana and all that. And let me tell you, God has called us to rule and subdue and to be sharp-minded and to do everything we do for the glory of God. And that means we wouldn't be a people that uses things to alter our mind, especially one, and I'm calling marijuana out here, that makes us dumber, at least in the short term. No, we are called to use our minds in sharp, clear ways for the glory of God. That's why I would say caffeine is okay, because it promotes us, it gets us. I'm dead serious here. There really is a difference. There really is a difference, though, because coffee enhances our performance. And no, I'm dead serious. Go ahead and have a cup of coffee. Coffee doesn't. It makes us sharper. It makes us produce better. It helps us, right? And obviously you can drink enough coffee to the point that you have high blood pressure and all that, and that's when it's not okay. But God never calls us to dampen the image of God, to hold back what he has given us. No, he's told us to be creative, to do well with it. And I just want to make a point about nakedness there. That in our culture, and this is something, guys, we have to stand up for, and guys, we must battle. It is the culture of pornography. It is the culture of taking the image of God and making it an object. Because things like pornography aren't isolated things. They contribute to things like sex trafficking. They contribute to sex addiction, which leads to sexual harassment and sexual abuse and things like that. That at the root of these things that bleed out in our culture, where women are owned for the sake of sex, we're silly to think that at the root of that, pornography isn't an issue. It is. It's something we must. So let me encourage any guys out there. One, get an accountability partner. Two, put some sort of software on your tablet or your phone or your computer. A great one is Covenant Eyes. It's a few bucks a month, but it sends an email to a friend and tells what you've been doing online. It is a great thing. Invest in it. It's worth it for your marriage, for your mind, for your eternity. Okay, so the Chaldeans are this culture of gain. In verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And as we talked about last week, that we can build up idols, we can build things up, and really what that means is we end up worshiping the thing that creates them, which is ourselves, right? And this is what the Chaldeans, they were worshiping themselves. But on the opposite of that is God, who is not dumb, who is not mute, who can see and can talk in really awesome and amazing ways. He causes silence. So our idols that we build up are silent, and they only reflect our own glory back to ourselves, which is really quite an awful thing. And on the opposition of that is that God creates silence. So let me encourage us with some things about, let me challenge us about our American culture. I want to see America great again. It's something I want to see. I want to see us strive for excellence. I want to see us be the light in the world. I want to see us do good. I also want us to define greatness appropriately. I also want us to not craft greatness to be selfish gain or the exploiting of other people or anything like that. What I want us is to define greatness how God would have us define it. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I'm not knocking any political party or anything like that, because I want us to be great again. Don't get me wrong there. And I think we need to, and what I'm saying is that I think we really need to stand up as Christians in our day, because we see a moral decline in our country. And what we really need is a love for righteousness, a love for what is right, no matter where it comes from, right? We have to love righteousness in doing God's will. That means we stand up for what is right in our world. That means we vote. That means we get out there, we get involved in politics, we get involved in the things around us so that we can be the light and we can gear our country to righteousness and righteousness alone. Righteousness is found in our Father, Jesus. Our Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That is where we must guide this country. So let me challenge us to generous giving, generous serving, and cultural engagement. That is what we must do. Okay, now to the really good stuff. So we look at this, and we look at it in the light of the American culture, and we see that there's sins in American culture that correspond with that of the Chaldeans, right? So let's go to chapter 3. God's answers evoke surrender because they reveal his greatness and power. God's answers evoke surrender because they reveal his greatness and power. So Habakkuk just got the response from God that God is going to deal with the Chaldeans because of their prideful, sinful ways. And so then Habakkuk comes here in chapter 3, and he responds to God. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Don't get stuck on that word. It's some sort of like musical directive. This ends up being a song here. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk responds to God and says, I do fear what you are going to do here. I see that you are going to judge our people, and you are then going to judge the Chaldeans. As you do that, Lord, oh, please don't forget your mercy. I understand that you must answer to sin. I get that sin must be dealt with, but please do not forget that you are also merciful and compassionate. And then he goes into these awesome verses where in them he remembers some awesome things about God. And he thinks about how great and awesome and mighty, powerful God is. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. So if anybody ever asks you where God came from, now you know. No, that's not what it means. It's this idea that God came from the south, and it hints back to the Exodus. And all of these things are going to hint back to things that God had done in the past. From the Exodus, also in creation, and the conquest of Canaan, there's going to be hints of what God has done to be faithful to his people. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. The brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Where is somewhere where God veiled himself? Well, Mount Sinai, right? When Moses says, hey, God, I want to see you. But he says, Moses, you're not going to be able to handle seeing me. So why don't you get in the crook of this rock? And then as I go by, I'll tell you when. And then you'll be able to see the backside of my garment, right? And so that happens. And Moses comes down from the mountain, radiant from God's glory. So Habakkuk is remembering these really awesome things that God has done. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Again, we have this hint of the Exodus, where God gave 10 plagues to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And every single one of those plagues pointed to an Egyptian god. You want to worship the god of fertility? Well, here's a whole bunch of frogs in your house. You want to worship Pharaoh? Well, let me tell you. I'll take away the next Pharaoh. And what we see in the Old Testament is over and over again, God saying, I will deal with false idols. I will deal with false gods. I will show myself mighty and powerful over them, and I will show myself to be the God of salvation. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. You guys ever have that teacher who just like raised their eyebrow and you're like, okay, I'm done. It's kind of like what it's saying here, that God just looked at the nations and they shook in their boots. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. To our perspective, mountains and hills, they look like they go on forever and ever. But God, his ways are really truly everlasting. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. So this points again back to Exodus, that God is faithful to deliver his people, and he has control over the rivers and the seas and the mountains, that God is bigger than all these things, and he shows up on his chariot of salvation. You stripped the sheath from the bow, verse 9, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, again pointing at the Exodus. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging raging waters swept on, and deep gave forth its voice and lifted its hand on high. Maybe pointing to the story where God did deal with sin in his people, and the earth opened up and swallowed those who were evil and sinful. And it lifted its hands on high, that even creation is worshiping God. The sun and the moon stood in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You guys remember that story in the conquest of Canaan when the sun and the moon, God caused the sun and the moon to stop until the enemies were defeated. Here Habakkuk is saying, God, I've seen what you've done in the past. I've seen how you are the Lord of all creation, that you looked at the nations and they shook. I see that you are the one who has been faithful to your people all through this time. I see this. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in rage. You were there in the conquest of Canaan when you gave us the promised land. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk is praising God for his ability to take the enemy and defeat him. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. So there we see again God's ability to take the tools of the enemy and use them for his destruction. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk's terrified. Habakkuk feels rottenness in his bones. Kind of like he's saying, God, you're going to need to change my shorts. What we see here is that he's absolutely terrified. He knows what's coming the way of his people, that the Chaldeans are going to come in. They're going to take families and split them apart. They're going to take all their stuff. They're going to ransack the temple. They're going to pillage. They're going to plunder. They're going to rape. Habakkuk is standing before that coming. And he's also standing before when God will take care of the Chaldeans as well. And he's absolutely terrified. But he rests on remembering who God is, that God is powerful and God is mighty and God will work this out. Have you ever been scared? Have you ever felt rottenness in your bones? Whether it's a diagnosis or death of a loved one or a lost job or a habit you can't kick. Have you ever been terrified? In those moments, I think we can do something. I think we can remind ourselves of who God is and that he is at work. It might come out in circumstances that are really difficult in our lives, but we must remember that God is faithful and that God is mighty and powerful. And what that brings us to is a position of surrender. So now here Habakkuk has gone from being a little bit prideful, well, really quite, you know, inquiring in a kind of bad way, to pridefully saying, okay, I'm going to answer you, God, to now saying, okay, God, I get it. And I remember who you are. And because of who you are, even though I am terrified down to my bones, even though my gut is wrenching within me, even though I look at the world and I don't understand what is going on, I see that you are a faithful God and that you are weaving things together. And I might only see the backside of it, but I believe that someday when I see the front side of it, I will see that you are weaving together a beautiful tapestry. You are weaving together an awesome thing. I might be terrified in this moment. And he goes in to verse 17, and this is my fourth point. God's answers evoke praise. Not only surrender, not only us waiting, but God's answers evoke praise within us because they reveal his greatness, his power to defeat sin, death, and Satan, and reveal him to be our salvation, and not only our salvation, but also our strength to get through the tough circumstances of our difficult lives. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Even if you take away the things that we need in order to live, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. My God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. How does he do this? Well, he rejoices in the fact that God is the God of salvation. And as we talked about last week, God used a very awful, evil, sinful act in order to save humanity. He used the fact that people murdered his son in order to save us. That God allowed evil to work out in a way for his glory and for our salvation. So Habakkuk looks at this and says, God, I know you are going to work this out. And I know that you're going to do something and that you are the God of my salvation. Philippians 4 says, and this is Paul speaking, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. But that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul basically says, I get it. I know how to have stuff and be content. I know how to not have stuff and rejoice. I know how to handle both situations, and the key to handle both situations is that it's Jesus that strengthens him. That it is faith and reliance in Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We know that our suffering works to produce hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. And this is why we can have hope in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was willing to bear the cross for us. That when all that, when God deals with evil and sin in the world, he does it by putting it on his own son. By allowing humanity to crush his son. And then his wrath is poured upon his son. And he deals with evil and sin in a decisive manner. Because then Jesus Christ raises from the dead. Then Jesus Christ shows himself victorious over sin, death, and Satan. Then Jesus Christ shows that he is the one who is going to be victorious. Because we see that he is the one, he is the same one of the Old Testament, where he's the one who looks at nations and they shake in their boots. He's still the same one. Let me tell you, the God of the Bible has not changed from Old to New Testament. Only what we know has changed. And that is, yes, God will deal with evil and sin, and we must understand, and we must warn each other that that day is coming, that there will be a time where we are judged before Jesus Christ, but also that in God's mercy and his love and his compassion, he put his wrath upon sin on his son. To wipe our slates clean. And not only wipe our slates clean, but to give us righteousness and favor in God's eyes. Isaiah 6:3. No, let's go to 1 Peter 4 real quick first. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where it says that the knowledge of the glory of God will spread across the earth like the sea. Has anybody stood before the ocean before? Probably a lot of us have, or at least we've seen videos. It is vast. It is big. It is powerful. It's really pretty awesome, isn't it? Now think about what that would be like if that's the glory of God. You might ask, what is the glory of God? I bring us to Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It is as though the glory of God comes from, or is like the display of, God's holiness. And we know that God's holiness is God's like perfection and his ability to do only good things, to be pure. And so it's almost like God's glory is the beauty of God's holiness. Like when we look and we talk about beauty being in the eyes of the beholder, well, sure, that might be true in some things, but let me tell you something that absolutely, in an area that is not true at all, and it is of God. Because God is beautiful, period. And when we think about God's holiness, it's like his perfection, right? And we think about some of these other things about God, that God is everlasting. In other words, God has no beginning, God has no end, right? And you know what that means? Not only that God has no beginning or end, that means his attributes have no beginning or end. Now think about that with me. Think about that in the terms of creativity. A lot of times we think that God might be boring. Well, if God goes on and on and on and on, and he's infinite, that means his creativity is infinite. I mean, imagine being in a room with somebody who is continuously creative. How interesting is that, right? How awesome is that? And how about being in the presence of the one who created sunsets and sunrises and chocolate and coffee and all these great things, right? And the glory, like he gets glory for all those things he created. And someday, he's going to share his glory with us. when it covers the earth like the sea. Now, guys, that is an all-satisfying thing. Like, we find partial satisfaction in things like coffee and sunsets and sunrises and coffee and all that, right? But in God, we are going to find the root of all those good things. We're going to find the origin of all those good things. And that is God's glory. When we bask in the beauty of his holiness, and we bask in the beauty of who he is, we will bask in the glory of God. So when we see that there's really tough questions out there, like why in the world is there evil? Why has my aunt or uncle come down with this ailment? Why do people just die just like that before we even knew it was happening? Why does that happen? We have to remember that God is working things out to share with us his beauty, his awesomeness, and his glory, that someday we are going to be basking in the all-satisfying presence of our holy and great Father as there's multitudes of people yelling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We have to have the faith and the hope to understand that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when he bore our sin and God's justice held true, but then God's love also held true for us, so that we can enjoy his glory with him someday. So we delight in God. He delights in us. Like when a father comes home and there are his kids, and his kids are so excited to see him. And they're saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." The father delights in the fact that they're delighting in him. That's what it's going to be like. So we might have to go through struggle, toil, snares in this world. But we look forward to the day when God restores all things. And that's what Habakkuk does. He says, "God, you are the God of my salvation, and you are also my strength to get me through." So guys, what is an unwasted life? A life that seeks to see God glorified in every single corner of life. We do everything we do to glorify God. Let me encourage us to take one particular command very seriously in the next couple of weeks. When Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For all authority has been given to him, and he will not leave us. He will not abandon us. God will go with us." Guys, if we buy into this, that we want to see God glorified in every single aspect of the world, if we want to see all things in this world restored and see God's glory in them, we have to go and take the commandment that God has given us extremely seriously, because judgment will come. So our friends and our neighbors have something like what is going to happen to the Chaldeans coming their way, only much worse. And what we have is the door for them to get to the eternal glory of God the Father. What we must do is to tell them. We must show them that there is a way, there is the truth, there is the life, and it is through Jesus Christ. So let me encourage us, as Friend Day approaches, to go and tell people, to invite people to church, to use those cookie bags, as silly as you might think they are, to go and invite people to church. But not only stop there, to also share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, to show them who the God of the Bible is. And then secondly, let me go back to suffering and say, we hope in God to get through our suffering. We trust that he is our strength. So let us not rest in our security to escape suffering. Let us not rest in our security to escape suffering. And that is our own means to escape suffering. Rather, let us remember, rest in, and rejoice in our Savior through his suffering, which bore for us. Let us pray.